Here's some other words that John Newton wrote. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his pain, and drives away each tear. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that that grace is embodied for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, as John Bunyan said, that abounds. Thank you that that grace flows to us today in lavish measure, in abundance. And I pray that as we reflect on it in your word, you would make that grace come to life. Thank you that you transform us inside out. Not all of us come with a history like John Newton, but all of us come with a need before you. Help us, even as we reflect on the fact that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Help us to know that, soothing our sorrow, healing our pain, and drying our every tear. In Christ's name, amen. I always reflect on the story of John Newton, which is a marvelous story of God's grace, and think about what I owe to God's grace in a similar way. My father-in-law went to sea at age 14 in Wales, and served on ships. His father had disappeared earlier to Canada, saying with, I think, 8 or 10 children that he would send word and bring the family over to Canada, but there was no word from him. And my father-in-law jumped ship in Baltimore, escaped from the shore police that were looking for people who did those kind of things, made his way to Chicago to go up to Winnipeg, speaking almost no English, speaking Welsh, got on a train and went to Canada, and happened to sit next to somebody who just happened in the province of God to be Welsh, who could speak the language. My father-in-law, who, if you met him, you would never imagine this could be true of him, he was a gracious, godly man, got across the border by pretending to be drunk, and this Welsh man introduced or explained it away to the immigration people, went to Canada to find his father was living in an adulterous affair, and brokenhearted went over to this man's home and there met Jesus Christ. And this man's daughter was my mother-in-law-to-be. And God's grace reached into his life. And I think of the wonder of the ways in which God reaches us. Well, weeks ago we had an unprecedented event in some way in American history, a president standing in front of a group of religious leaders at a breakfast in the White House saying, whatever legal terms you put to it, I have sinned. Now, that was a moment that caused all kinds of different reactions, and I'm sure that all of those reactions are represented in this room. There were people who were impressed by the sincerity and the depth of that confession and were convinced that they were really seeing into the heart of Bill Clinton. Others are and were cynical, saying that it is an attempt to try and hold on to the presidency and play whatever role is required of that to control the fallout. I am not interested in pursuing that side. I can't read his heart and his mind, and my great hope and prayer is that he is dealing with God. But it's led to a national discussion of forgiveness and what is involved in forgiving, of asking God for forgiveness or asking the American people for forgiveness or not asking the American people for forgiveness. And that has been a discussion that's gone on. It's gone on in other contexts. You remember after the school shooting in Paducah, the very next day, the group that had met there at the prayer meeting were forgiving the young boy who had come in with a gun and killed them. Ann Landers was interviewed in the New York Times related to President Clinton's actions. And she observed that she had very few negative letters about his behavior. And she saw this as a sign that America is becoming more sophisticated and more tolerant. And to quote what she says, "People are much more willing to forgive now. They are more permissive. They are more realistic. This is the way life is. Not all husbands are faithful. We're getting to be more forgiving as a people. It is a good thing." Now, I just want to step back and reflect on something. There's an utter confusion of tolerating sin and forgiving sin. We're talking totally different things to say we're more permissive, therefore we're more forgiving. People who are more permissive are not more forgiving. Forgiveness hates sin. Forgiveness sees sin as ugly and evil and brutal, but forgiveness is willing to pay the horrible cost of sin. Forgiveness never minimizes sin, but it realizes it for what it is. However you frame what is going on, we are deeply confused about forgiveness if we imagine that by condoning sin or tolerating sin or looking aside or getting past it and moving on to other things, somehow we've forgiven. Forgiveness involves paying a very heavy price. An article in the LA Times after that religious meeting had a discussion about the way different religious groups deal with forgiveness. For example, the article, and it wasn't a perfect article by any means, talked about the fact that within Buddhism there are no absolute rights or wrongs. And someone is quoted in saying, "I've been in this country for 20 years, somebody from Japan, and I still haven't figured out what's right and what's wrong." The article went on to say that forgiveness in that context is not an issue. Shame is, but not forgiveness. Or I talked about Hinduism with its cycle of karma, the reality of the cycle of the ages being worked out through a succession of different life experiences in which sin is paid for and dealt with. And yet, even as I read that, I had pictures in my mind of people flocking by the millions to the Ganges River to be washed and to be cleaned in certain rituals. The article went on to talk about Islam, where such an event ought to be treated in private but not talked about in public because there's a certain concern for social cohesion. Next couple of days, Orthodox Jews will stand at rivers or places where water runs and they will empty their pockets in a ceremony called Tashlish, which is derived from Micah chapter 7, where it says, "I will cast their sins into the deep seas." And the Day of Atonement is a central act, Yom Kippur, which we are in that season right now in the Jewish calendar. But for the Christian faith, forgiveness is not just something that happens, it is central. For the Christian faith, there is the living and true God, before whom people are accountable and before whom we stand. And at the heart of the Christian gospel is a cross. And at the heart of the cross is the great central affirmation that God forgives sins at an incredible cost. And in an amazing way, God is a God who forgives sins. Not only the sins of John Newton, but the sins of all who understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do on their behalf. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians this morning, and we are looking at this passage that tries to describe all the blessings that God has given to people in Christ Jesus. And as Paul ransacks his imagination and ransacks language, he is trying to lift our understanding of exactly what God does for those who come to be related to him through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 3 of the book of Ephesians, he celebrates the grace of God, the wonders of God's grace, as we see so beautifully described behind us. And he bursts out in this affirmation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now he begins to break that down. Actually, as I've said before, it's just one sentence that keeps going in the Greek text, and we've got to put it into smaller and shorter English verses. It goes all the way down to verse 14, but he first of all focuses on how God the Father relates to this. Just as he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now these are so important, these two statements, actually this the one statement of verse 7 that flows over into verse 8, that I want to focus our attention on it this morning. You know, if we were to take a time and I was to ask us, just stand up and share a blessing that you're thankful to the Lord for this morning, I can almost predict the kind of blessings that would be listed. Somebody would stand up and give thanks for good health, and others would stand up and I want to just thank the Lord for my family. Somebody else would want to thank the Lord for finances and a job that's related to that, or some other experience. And all of those things are blessings, and we are commanded to forget none of his benefits. But if you were asking Paul about blessings, I don't know that any of those things would appear on his radar screen. Because you can lack all of those things. Family, finances, physical health, freedom, and be enormously blessed. Paul was sick. He was in jail. He was alienated from his family because of his faith in Christ, and he was dependent on others. And yet, as he celebrates, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because his mind is focused on things far greater even than those wonderful blessings, family, friends, finances, physical health, and so forth. He's focused on the fact that God, in his grace, has reached into my heart and life and brought me into his family, that I am elected and adopted, chosen as part of the family of God. And as this story goes on, he begins by talking in verses 4 to 6 about what God the Father has done. In verses 3 to 13 and 14, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit and how he fits into all of this. But in verses 7 to 12, and especially in verses 7 and 8, he comes focusing very clearly on the Lord Jesus. And he wants us to think about three great words. One of the words we don't use very much. Another word we don't use in this context. And the third word is the word forgiveness. Redemption's the first word. In him we have redemption through his blood. Now, redemption's one of those words that, well, I remember back when green stamps used to be in place, and you'd have redemption centers. You'd take your stamps and you'd go and you'd get whatever. That was always something really fascinating because we didn't have green stamps in Canada, and you'd look at these redemption centers when you came down to the United States. Occasionally you'll talk about a loan and you've got something in a pawn shop and you redeem that, you buy it back. I guess there's one or two other places that it may be used. But the word redemption means, and it was a significant word in the world in which Paul lived, it means to set free by paying a price, to release by the payment of a price. And it worked on two levels. One was commercial. One was a piece of property that you had, or a possession that you had, usually property within the Jewish context, that had been foreclosed. And the way Jewish society worked, when you forfeited a piece of property and somebody else out of debt was to take over your piece of property, somebody else within your family was supposed to act as your redeemer, your relative, your kinsman redeemer, to come and to pay the price so that property would come out of foreclosure back into the family and it would be maintained for its intended purpose. And so we have the story. It's a little bit different than that, but it's related to that, a wonderful story in the Old Testament of a woman named Ruth and a man named Boaz and the act of redemption of somebody who was in physical desperate situations. But more commonly, it was came out of the world of slavery. Slavery was a reality in the world in which Paul lived. 6 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, it wasn't quite like slavery in American history. It was much more benign than that, although slavery's never very benign. But they didn't have bankruptcy. So if somebody became indebted beyond their capacity to deal with it, they would become a slave to somebody else. It was usually a limited period of time. It was not for a lifetime, but they would pay off their debts by being enslaved in servitude to somebody. War brought many slaves. And many of the slaves within the empire were highly educated, gifted people, but they've been made slaves by warfare. Now, the idea is that to redeem somebody was to come into that context, into the slave market, or into that situation, and pay a price so that that person could come into freedom. Now, in both cases, there was an incapacity to pay. You couldn't change your bankruptcy, as we would call it today. You didn't have the resources. You were without the ability to change the status. You were in debt, and you couldn't change that debt. And somebody comes and pays the price, and you're free. You're in slavery. And even though slaves got a tiny stipend, they could never save enough to pay the price to purchase their own freedom. So another steps in and delivers. Now, behind that, Paul says, is a biblical reality. That I am in spiritual debt. That I have forfeited my freedom by sin. That sin can be compared to a debt that I owe to a holy and righteous God. And with every sin, as it were, I have forfeited what I rightly owe to God, and I have failed to meet God's standards. And in terms of what I owe to God in heaven, I have, by little acts and sometimes by large acts, piled up a debt that has left me bankrupt and unable to pay. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My problem is that if I am bankrupt and unable to pay, to meet what I owe rightly, a holy and righteous God, nobody else is either. Everyone shares that same dilemma. So humanly speaking, we are bound in debt to God because of sin. Or to shift the analogy, the Bible talks about sin as a kind of slavery. Whoever commits sin, Jesus himself said, is a slave to sin. I'm a slave to my past. I can't change it. And even if I turn over a new leaf and start again, my past binds me. I'm a slave to habits that I have in my own life, things I know I should do differently. And every January we celebrate this, by making New Year's resolutions, and every January we celebrate our slavery by breaking those resolutions. And some of them are profound. Some of them are deeply ingrained convictions, addictions that we have, patterns of life that we recognize and label as such. And we're in bondage to that. For others of us, it's in much more less obvious social ways. And we recognize that the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And the things that I want to do, that's the very thing I can't do. Paul himself said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this?" And there's not only slavery to our past, and there's not only the reality of slavery to ourselves and our own deeply ingrained habits. The Bible says there's a spiritual reality behind this. There are spiritual forces. There's satanic reality that keeps us from being free. And into that context of bankruptcy, into that concept of bondage, God himself comes to intervene, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In him we have redemption, freedom. Our debt is canceled. In him we have freedom. Our slavery is ended. I remember being in St. Louis once to speak, and a friend of mine taking me a tour around the city, and one of the places he took me, he said, "I don't like to come here, but for the sake of it, we have to." And he took me down to where the old slave market used to be in St. Louis, the place that Abraham Lincoln had stood and determined in his heart that he was going to bring this institution to an end if he could. And as I stood there, I was reminded of the ugliness and reality of slavery. But the Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, slavery to sin and the debt that we owe before God is canceled. But I want you to know that the word always means to set free at the payment of a price. In Him we have redemption, notice, through His blood. God did not set us free. He did not cancel our debt by saying, forget it. He paid for it. Blood is theological shorthand. And it's a kind of strange terminology for us, but it is a way of capturing in a short one-word expression what the Old Testament taught, that sin requires a sacrifice. That sin, the wages of sin is death, and someone must die. And in the Old Testament, it was animal sacrifices that were a picture of the fact that a holy and righteous God requires that sin be paid for. And blood is a shorthand way of saying, Jesus just didn't die. He died a sacrificial death. If He died of old age, it would have been entirely different. We're not saved just through the death of Christ. We're saved through the sacrificial death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ. He took our place. He died in my place. He took my guilt. He took my penalty. He took my punishment. And notice how it's put here. It says, notice the end of verse 6, He has freely given us grace in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Who was it that paid the price? It was the Beloved One. It was the Son of God become a man. It was the one who was God Himself. It wasn't as if God took our sin and put it on a third party. It wasn't that God said, I love people, so I'm going to punish my Son. It was God. God the Son, the one God loved, who agreed with His Father that He would bear the price and He would take our place. And the Lord Jesus died as a willing substitute and as a willing sacrifice, as God having come to be man. And the price is paid in full. It's put in language that we're not entirely used to, but I love the way it's put in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to me as I read this. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive together with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code or the certificate of debt with all its regulations that is against us and stood opposed to it. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And the certificate of debt that we owed before God, as it were, God took and He nailed it to the cross, and He wrote over it in the blood of Jesus, His Son, paid in full. All our sins, every sin that I would ever commit, sins that are still future to me, sins that I don't even imagine yet that I'm going to commit. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of those sins were known to Him. Everything that I ever would do, everything I ever could do, everything I thought, and Christ paid it in full. You need to understand, redemption is a costly act. God has set us free. Those who've trusted in Jesus Christ at the cost of the saving death of His Son. One other thing I want you to notice. The result of all of this is freedom. It is freedom in terms of being bought out of that old condition. Because redemption is a final act. You can't see it, but Paul uses a word here that says, He bought us away from, in whom we have complete redemption. The idea is this. Theoretically, a slave could be bought and put back on the slave market again. That owner gets tired of that slave and says, well, okay, I'm... But this word means to be bought out of slavery, never to go back on the market again. final redemption. As a matter of fact, put it together with verse 5. In verse 5, we have adoption. We are brought out of slavery into sonship. We are brought into the family of God as adopted children. So it is not simply that we are bought and put on trial. We are brought out of slavery into sonship. And we are in the grace of God. Redemption is a final act. Redemption is a present possession. Notice carefully, he says, in him we have redemption. Who has it? All who've trusted in Jesus Christ. All who've received the gift. It is a present gift. I am redeemed. Not because of works of righteousness which I have done, but because of God's love and grace. In him we have redemption. It's not that we're getting it. It's not that we are earning it. It's not that we're achieving it. It comes as a gift of God. No more than a slave could contribute anything to his freedom except his slavery. Can a person outside of Christ contribute anything to their salvation except their need? And we have redemption. And God promises us already we're out of that condition of debt before God and bondage to our sin, and we are God's family. But there's a future to this. You'll notice when we get down to verse 14, let me just encourage you to look ahead. It says, the Spirit of God is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. In chapter 4, verse 13, he will talk about you were sealed until the day of your redemption. Now, what is that referring to? Well, let me use the old illustration or the old language that some of you will know. I learned this when I was a child. I probably could have said this when I was 5 years of age. And it remains just as true now as it did 50 years ago. When I trusted Christ, God dealt with the penalty of sin. I've redeemed from the penalty of sin. God is at work in my life, and he is redeeming me in an ongoing way from the power of sin. And one day, at death or at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be redeemed from the presence of sin. In all of those ways, God is working out his redemption. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now that takes us to the second term. Forgiveness of sins is obviously closely related to redemption. And I know that it seems very obvious, but I want to think with you through forgiveness a little bit this morning, because it is an amazingly important issue. And some of us sit here this morning and we feel guilt, and we know guilt, and some of us, well, all of us, have real guilt. And how does forgiveness come into this? Well, forgiveness, by definition, is simply the granting of pardon to the guilty. Now, please notice that language. It is said very carefully. It is the granting of pardon to the guilty. You do not forgive mistakes. Or was it Thursday? Bottom of the ninth inning, bases loaded, Chicago Cubs needing to win to get into the playoffs. Guy hits a routine fly ball out to left field. Brant Brown is there. He's come in for defensive purposes. All he has to do is catch the simple fly ball. The game's over and the Cubs are in good shape in terms of playoff. And he drops it. I mean, it was Little League guy didn't drop balls like that. Major League player dropped the easiest fly. Now, that was a mistake, but it wasn't a sin. Brant Brown will go into the clubhouse. I know he said it. He was crying as he walked in. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What he doesn't need is forgiveness, because he had not sinned in his action. He'd made a mistake. He does need mercy. He does need compassion. You do not forgive mistakes. Now, please understand that. That's crucial. You also don't need forgiveness for psychological hang-ups. You need understanding. You need illumination. But the reality is, despite the fact that many of us may have psychological hang-ups, we have real guilt before a holy and righteous God. We have legal violation. But there's something more. Forgiveness is not only in the level of legal violation, it's also in the level of personal violation. Our sin offends God. It is a personal offense to God. It is a slap in his face. Now, we don't think of it in that way. We think of it as simply a legal act. But sin violates him. Think of an act of sexual harassment. And a woman comes away from that, "You violated me." God is violated by our sin. God's character is offended by the things that I allow to run to my mind. And mark this down. God can never tolerate sin. God can never condone sin. God can never get beyond sin. We can. He can. Because He is perfect in His nature. So sin is not minimizing it. And pardon me, forgiveness is not minimizing sin. It isn't saying, well, you know, all husbands are beasts and do these kind of things. It isn't condoning it. It's not a big deal. It isn't coexisting with it. Forgiveness is the granting of pardon to the guilty. Forgiveness is costly because the forgiver, not the forgiven, always pays. You take a vase, precious vase or vase, however we say it in this part of the world, and you smash it. Belong to me. And I say, I forgive you. What does that mean? It means you're not going to have to pay for that. I'll pay. I owe you. Let's be a little more realistic than the first one. I owe you $20,000. I don't have the funds. And you say, I forgive you. Which I'm willing to hear, by the way. Who's paying the $20,000? The forgiver. Forgiveness is costly. And when God forgave us our sins, what did He say? I'll pay. You don't have to. That's what the cross is all about. It isn't God saying it's no big deal. It's God saying it is a very big deal. It is so big a deal that it is going to cost me the most precious, valuable thing in the world. He doesn't say, I'll look past it this time. He says, I'll pay for it. And every time you see the cross and the outstretched hands of Jesus Christ, you need to know God doesn't forgive sins because it's an automatic impulse. It is the sacrificial gift of His heart. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is total. There is no such thing as partial forgiveness. You forgive all or nothing. I remember a couple coming in and this woman saying, and they'd been going over this issue for literally 15 years. And she looked at her husband as we were in the discussion and said, I'll forgive you. And he exploded at her and said, you won't forgive me. You have made me pay every day for 15 years for what I did. Don't tell me about forgiveness. And in that case, he was exactly right. You can't make somebody pay and then say, I'll forgive the rest. Forgiveness is total. And God's forgiveness is total. He doesn't ask us to work off a few pounds of this. He forgives it all. And forgiveness is free. That's the nature of it. It is a gift. It is forgiven. And in Jesus Christ, God forgave our sins. He paid the price. Now, how do we understand that? How do we receive it? How do I know that my sins are forgiven? The first thing is I need to own my guilt. Forgiveness is a personal dealing with God Himself. You cannot be forgiven without owning guilt. We've had some silly things said related even to the president's behavior, and I don't want to be political this morning, but some silly things that are said. When no guilt is owned, forgiveness cannot genuinely be given. And forgiveness is owning it. No hiding. Greatest statement you will ever hear is related to forgiveness. God cannot forgive excuses. He can only forgive sins. And until we own our sin with no hiding, no minimalizing, no rationalizing, no wallowing in false pride. You know, a lot of people don't get forgiven because they've got a pride that says, I'm better than that. I can't believe I did that. Well, believe it. You did. And that's perverted pride. self-flagellation. I'll work this off. I'll be more religious. I'll turn over a new leaf. It means owning it. That's the hardest thing in the world. It's interesting to look at the Bible and find out, because, you know, there's a certain sense in which we get there in different places. For Isaiah, it was seeing God in His glory, and he says, oh, I'm in trouble. For Moses, it was getting exposed. I saw what you did to that Egyptian yesterday. And then he has to deal with it. For David, it was confrontation. You're the man! And it wasn't until he was confronted that David dealt with it. And for the prodigal son, it's the consequences. I really don't like looking after pigs. I'm going to go home. God gets us there in all kinds of different ways. And you could probably add a few other ways. The issue is there comes a time in our life where we come into the presence of God with what the psalmist says, a broken and contrite spirit. And I love the way that's put in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite spirit you won't despise, O God. People do. I heard some people the day after Mr. Clinton said he was broken because of his sin, despising that. Now, I can't judge his motivation. People may despise that. God delights in that moment of honesty before Him if it's integrity. We need to own our guilt. We need to bring it into the presence of God. Now, having done that, we need to come to the cross. We need to believe that God meant that what He said is true, that all of our sins, all of our iniquities were paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And owning our guilt and honoring the cross means that we receive the gift. How do I become one of the redeemed? I believe Jesus, God's Son, died for me on the cross, that He offers me eternal life and forgiveness simply by trusting in Him. And dealing personally with God. Say, oh Lord Jesus, I don't know why, but You said You would forgive me if I would trust in You and own my need of You. Some of you are holding on to stuff Christ paid for. You're Christians, and you're holding on to that. Now, forgiveness does not mean the end of consequences. It doesn't mean that everything stays the same as it was before. There are consequences to sin, but there is free pardon for sin from a holy and righteous God. Listen, I collected some verses that are describing the result, the blessing of forgiveness. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered, David would say. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far You have removed my transgressions from me. They're inseparable. You'll never see me in connection with sin again. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and reason, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. You've put all my sins behind Your back. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. When you see the morning mist of the marine layer disappear and the blue sky in the afternoon, think of that's the way God evaporates my sin in His presence. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Or that marvelous statement in Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like You who pardons sins, who passes over transgressions? You will tread them under Your feet. You will cast them into the depths of the sea. He took all of our sins and He nailed them to the cross. And He said, paid in full. And it's according to His grace. We're going to come back to this, but I don't want to leave without focusing on the grace of God, which is lavish grace. Grace is the undeserved generosity of God. And so we read in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It is undeserved mercy, the opposite of what we deserve. Undeserved kindness. The first month I was here, we were staying up in Angeles Oaks, and I was driving to church on Sunday morning, and you come down that hill and you can go faster than you think you're going, and I got pulled over by a police car on my way to church on that Sunday morning. And I didn't really notice, because you're going downhill, how fast I was going. I was undeniably speeding, and I talked to the officer for a while, and he knew I was, became apparent that I was new to California, and I really wasn't sure what the speed limit was, and said a few things, and he said, "I'll let you off. Just be careful next time." So that was mercy. But suppose, now just suppose, he'd pulled me over that morning, gotten out of the car, come up to the window and said, "You were speeding." And I would have said, "How fast was I going?" Told me, and I said, "I guess I was. I wasn't paying attention." Well, he said, "You need to understand something. You're the 10 millionth speeder stopped in California in this last decade, and you win a $100,000 prize." You know what that would be? Grace. Now, you need to understand that. Mercy is, I get let off from what I deserve. But grace is, I get the opposite of what I deserve. And God deals with us by grace. By a grace that caused Him to bear our price and to pay our penalty, and He gives us a relationship with Him. It is the undeserved generosity of God, and it comes in abundance. I love the way Paul puts it in verse 6. He says that God has freely given grace, His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the Beloved One. In verse 7, he says, this is in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It's an old illustration, but God gives according to His grace. He never gives out of His grace. Out of His riches, I'm sorry. He gives according to His riches. If you go to a multimillionaire and they give you $5, they've given out of their riches. But if they give according to their riches, you're going to walk away with a lot of money. God gives grace according to the riches of His grace. And He's going to keep on doing it. Says in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Says in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come He is going to show us the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, he says, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us in the Beloved One. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Where does this all bring us? God longs for you to receive a gift that cost Him His very best. One way He describes it, it's redemption. It's canceling your debt. It's setting you free. You don't have to earn your way out of debt. You don't have to work your way out of bondage. Here, I've paid for it. Another way He describes it is it's forgiveness. It's a pardon to the guilty. Just own your need and accept your pardon. It's been paid in full. It's grace. It's the opposite of what you deserve. It's amazing grace. And it saves wretches like John Newton, who's a slave trader and a slave of slaves. And it saves good religious-looking, socially upright people who have the same need inwardly in their heart to deal with the pollution that we know that we have before a holy and righteous God. Early in the history of this country, a man named George Wilson participated in robbing a federal payroll, and a guard was killed in the process. At the time where there was a lot of debate about capital punishment, and there were some extenuating circumstances, so that he was tried and he was found guilty, but Andrew Jackson offered him a pardon. And he refused to accept the pardon. Now they didn't have any legal precedent for this. What do you do with a pardon that's been granted but not accepted? It went to the Supreme Court of the United States, and the Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, said this, "A pardon is a slip of paper whose value is determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. If it is refused, it is no pardon. Thus, George Wilson must die." And he was hanged. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's pardon for the guilty. But a pardon has no value except that which the pardon places upon it. And if it is refused, it is no redemption. It is no pardon. Will you pray with me? To do something that I don't normally do this morning, I'd like to lead some of you, if God is working in your heart, in some words of a prayer. That may be your prayer of receiving the forgiveness and pardon that God wants you to lay hold on. Father, God, when I think of who I am and know what I've done and the pollution that is in my own heart when I compare myself to you, I know I've sinned. I know I've fallen short. I know that if you are who you say you are, I don't measure up to your standing. But you have said that Jesus paid my price. Jesus took my penalty. Jesus died so that I might receive forgiveness of sins. I believe He is your Son. I don't really understand, but I believe He died for me. And you've said that what I need to do is to trust Him and receive your gift. With as much as I understand of myself, I trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And thank you that in Him I have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of your grace. Thank you. And Father, it's my prayer for others who are here who have received that gift, but are living as if it hadn't been granted. Who are overwhelmed by guilt and failure, or are trying to hide sin and pretend as if they can hide from you. That they'd see the perfection of what you did at Calvary. And they'd come to know a God who pardons sin and sets people free. In Christ's name, amen.